It's good to have you here on this nice, chilly, crisp fall evening. We had our first fire of the season in our wood stove tonight, so that's actually nice and toasty at home. So I hope you're keeping warm, enjoying the season, but do want to welcome you all to our Wednesday night service. As always, when you came in, you passed by our agape boxes. Those are there for our tithes and offering. And one of the things I don't mention very often, and I used to do more on Wednesday, and no particular reason why I haven't been other than just forget, but that is typically whatever we take in giving, whatever you give in tithes and offerings on Wednesday, whatever's received goes to support our radio ministry, like the way which airs on 107.5 every Sunday evening at 6:30. We've been with them for 4 or 5 years now, and it really has been a very fruitful partnership. At one point, Light the Way was syndicated on, I think, 11 different radio stations, all the way from southern New Jersey to the Pennsylvania border, up into New York, down into Maryland. And so it was really all over the area. But we pulled out of all of them but 107.5 because we wanted to focus on this area. And so we've done that. It's been a great partnership with the folks over there. They're wonderful believers, and they want to see the word taught. So what we do is we take our Sunday morning services and we edit those and we publish those into a 30-minute radio slot that's narrated by one of the DJs from K-Love. And so he actually does the openers and the closers for us. Larry Wayne, I believe his name is. Anyway, so he does that for us, and we put that up there every week for them and for 107.5, and they broadcast that throughout the region. So that's been a real good ministry, and we've seen new relationships formed here in the church because of that. You know, we've seen people come to the Lord. I've got a number of notes from people writing in, listeners that we've never met, but they say, you know, we're so grateful that there's a local Bible teaching, expository church on the radio because we can connect with it. The stuff we talk about is local, so that helps them. And not that there's anything wrong with the national programs, but there is a sort of disconnect when they're talking about things that really don't affect us on the local level. So having that locally has been helpful for these folks. And many times they say they can't get out of their homes, they can't go to church, but they listen to that every single night, so or every single week. So we've been blessed to be part of that. We're continuing that. We're going to continue that. And part of the way that we have funded that, because it cost us here at the church about $100 a week to have that out there, but it's been incredibly valuable. So part of the way that we've been funding that is whatever we receive in giving on Wednesday night goes to help our radio ministry. So I do thank you all for that and encourage you, if you can, support it as well. You can give specifically to it. You can do it online or just here Wednesday night, but it really is a great tool to reach our community. We have a new book of the month in our bookstore, and being that it's the beginning of November, you're going to hear the book the first here. It's David Jeremiah's A Life Beyond Amazing. And really what this is it's a practical guide to the fruits of the Spirit in our life and how we can live those and manifest those. And we all know David Jeremiah. We love him. He's got a great ministry on prophecy, but then also how to live out the fruits of the Spirit. So if you're interested in that, which I think every Christian should be interested in how we live out the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life, this is a great book to pick up. Typically, it would be $10, but because it's our book of the month, it's only $7. And remember, at the bookstore, we're paying the sales tax. So it's literally just $7 when you show up and pick one up. They make a great gift especially now when we're, you know, coming up close to Christmas. So it is available. It's here. It's here this evening. You can pick these up, and we have those in Chronicles. If you have any of our Operation Christmas Child boxes, please remember to fill those, bring those back. If you haven't gotten any, we have some out there. And now I see we actually have gone to these plastic containers, which are a little hardier than the boxes. So I kind of wish we'd gotten some of those. But those look good. Those are there for you. They work the same way. Take them home, fill them up, bring them back, put them under the tree before November 22nd, and we'll be sure to get those out to Samaritan's Purse. So that's going on. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me this evening, we're in the book of Matthew. No, wrong day. Matthew is on Sunday. This is Wednesday. The book of Acts, chapter 15. The book of Acts, chapter 15. When we started this study, and I don't know how many weeks ago it was, I know we're in Acts 15, but I know it's been well over 20-some weeks, probably 6 months or so now we've been in the book of Acts. We started it with the idea that we'd look at the early church and what the early church did, what was important to them. And in chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the teaching, to breaking of bread, to prayer. And what was important to the early believers? You know, what did they consider to be church? And we would look at that and we then kind of apply that to our modern understanding of church and what church should be. And I think we would all agree that since those early days, a lot has changed in the church. And we now have in America no less than 6,000 different denominations or versions of what Christianity should look like, 6,000 different types of church. You know, there's 200 plus different kinds of Baptist churches, for example. There's countless independent churches, all with, you know, kind of a different view of theology. But there's a lot of Christian flavors and traditions and styles out there. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, which one is right? Which version is right? Some of them certainly are not. Many of them are, but among the ones that are, how do we know which one is right? I know a pastor who went into the ministry in Ohio, and his ministry is one of almost a chaplaincy kind of ministry. He's a great encourager, and he comes across as like a very fatherly, grandfatherly kind of figure, wants to encourage you and build you up, and he really wants to be the shoulder that you cry on, and the church there in his ministry is open to anyone and everything, and just come on in, we're going to serve the least of these, and that's his view of what ministry should be. I know another pastor, and his view of what ministry should be is church planting and spreading and casting seed, and how many different campuses can we get, and how many different satellite churches can we get, and how many different campus pastors can we hire, and that's their version of ministry. I know another pastor yet whose version of ministry is very much, well, how much can we approach the world in a sense that we're comfortable for unbelievers to come and sit in our midst? How much can we break down the barriers of religion so it doesn't feel like church so much, but rather they come in and it's less threatening and less imposing and we can share the gospel that way? I know yet another pastor, and his idea of ministry is they want to be serving the community. So everything about their church is mission-oriented. It's evangelism, it's soup kitchens, it's clothing drives, it's walking down the street, it's all that kind of stuff. Very little emphasis on Sunday morning, and yet a whole lot of emphasis on going out into the community. And then there is yet another one of this one, one of my dear friends, who is absolutely committed to expositional Bible teaching. That's what they do. That's all they do. They're not evangelizing the world. They're not doing soup kitchens. They want to teach the Bible every single Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday evening. They have a service as well. All of their local small groups are involved in exposition of Bible teaching. They have a Bible Institute within their church that teaches people how to teach expositionally. And so we have a variety of different approaches to ministry, and the question is, which one of them is right? Is the chaplain right? Is the mover and shaker church planter right? Is the mission-focused guy right? Is the Bible teacher, is he right? Which one of these is the way church should be? Honestly, I think they're all right. I think that there is room in God's kingdom for all of them, and that he uses all of them the way that he has created them. What we have is not so much a difference of theological opinion, but rather the difference of ecclesiological opinion, the difference of missional opinion, how the church is structured and organized and what it's all about. They differ on those. And I believe that we have a God of variety, and the variety of these churches and these ministries is welcome and used within the kingdom. And so none of them is better or worse than the other. They're just different, and they're reaching people that the other ones aren't. The Apostle Paul mentions that, by the way, in the book of Corinthians. He says in chapter 12 of his first letter to that church that there's one body, but there's many members, and we all have a variety of different gifts. Some people will be teachers. Other people will be administrators. Some people are going to be great prayer warriors. Some people have the gift of giving. Some are great counselors, and they're one-on-one. They're just supreme. There's a variety. And that isn't to say, again, that any one is better than the other, but there is a variety. And anytime there is a difference of opinion, there is the risk that there will be division in the church. And we see that happening here in chapter 15, the book of Acts. The very first church ever formed is having division over opinion. And that's because they've come to one of the first issues of the church, and that is, should unbelievers be forced to be circumcised in order to be considered believers? Should non-Jewish, should Gentile converts have to go through the ritual of circumcision in order to be considered saved? And there are some very educated, very faithful people in the church who are saying yes. And there are some very educated, faithful people in the church saying no. There are those in the church who would like to take people back into religion, and they're kind of agents of that system, and they're trying to draw people a certain way. And so we have this fractiousness going on in the early church. And so they get together in chapter 15. They have this Jerusalem council. And this is all about this issue. We need to settle this issue so we know what to tell people coming into the church. What do you need to do? What don't you need to do? And so they've gotten together and they're discussing this. This is perhaps one of the first issues the church had to deal with. It won't be the last. We're 2,000 years old now, and I think the church still has issues. I think there are still divisions. 6,000 different versions of church tell us that there have been divisions. But it isn't new, and it was going on then as well. And so I take that to be a little bit of encouragement. When we don't always all see eye to eye, when there's a difference of opinion, when some have a different view of one thing than another, we can look back on the early church and say, well, so did they. So did these folks who witnessed miracles of the apostles. You know, they didn't always get along either. They sometimes would differ in their opinion. And so they're dealing with that. And we left off with that last week. This council's come together. There's this big meeting of delegates from Antioch, delegates from Jerusalem, delegates from the whole region, and they're coming together in this national convention, if you will, and they're getting together and they're saying, hey, what does it mean when a new convert comes into the church? What do we need to tell them? Well, that's where we left off. And so it tells us, and we'll begin in verse 6, just for the sake of context, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The Bible tells us that the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, the Jewish legal system, never made a single person righteous. In fact, that wasn't what it was there for. It was there as a standard of perfection. And over the years, the scribes and the Pharisees had taken that standard of God and they had added to it. And it had grown to this monstrosity of some 613 individual commands that every Jewish person had to follow in order to be considered righteous. Now understand, that comes in the form of two different parts of the law. There was what's called the Torah, and that's the law written down by Moses that we see in the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch is what it's called. That's, you know, God on Mount Sinai giving Moses all the law, including the Ten Commandments, the laws of worship, the laws of tithing, the laws of sacrifice, the laws of purity. And so God gives the Torah. But then that needed some explanation and applicational guidance in some cases, and so we have now another portion of the law called the Talmud. And that existed because God, for example, said to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to rest on the Sabbath? Does it mean that you have to sit in one place the entire day? Can you go to work as long as it's a lighter day? Or can you do some chores around the home, but you haven't gone into the office? I mean, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? So the Pharisees would say, well, here is the Talmud, the oral traditions recorded into a codified ordinance that says, well, to keep the Sabbath holy, you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And so each one of these then carried with it the weight of law, because to break any one of those was to then vicariously break the commandment of keeping the Sabbath. And so over years and years and years of this, 613 of these commands were written down and implemented into the Jewish system. Well, nobody could keep that. You know, I remember being a police officer and realizing after I got into just the traffic code, nobody keeps that one either. I mean, just driving here, you likely broke a half a dozen traffic laws without even knowing it. It's so convoluted in some cases. There's so many details to the traffic code that, you know, we never as police officers expected people to actually keep it all. We just hoped you weren't driving so fast you're going to kill somebody. But there were so many different laws that a person had to follow in order to be considered driving legally that there was no possible way anybody would do any of them. Well, that's kind of what was going on in the Jewish system. There were so many of these laws that there's no way you're possibly going to do all of this. For example, picking up a crying baby under some rabbis would be considered work and labor on the Sabbath. So what do? You leave your child to scream all day? Well, no one's going to do that. So you pick up your child and you say, yeah, I broke one of the commandments. Or maybe you go outside and one of your animals is in a little bit of distress and you help them, or you see something needs to be done around the house. You don't think about it. You just, you know, you pick it up. You put that magazine back on the shelf, or, you know, you're going down to the basement anyway. You pick up the load of laundry on your way. You don't mean to, but you just do it. And before you know it, you've broken the law so many different ways. There's no way you can even keep track of it. And that's how it went. And so the law never made anyone righteous. What it did was it reminded people of how imperfect they really were. And the Pharisees took this and used it as a sort of bludgeon to keep beating the people over the head with it, to remind them every single time they broke any of these commands. And so they're reminded of this here in this chapter. They're reminded of it when we hear Peter talk about it and Paul talk about it, and it says that they stood up and they started to listen, but that Peter was telling them that they're putting this yoke, this legal requirement on people. They're applying a law to a population of non-Jewish people that the Jewish people weren't even able to keep. And so we see how ridiculous it starts to become. And they said, look, you weren't able to do this. I couldn't do this. My parents couldn't do this. Our grandparents couldn't do this. The forefathers couldn't do this. Ancient Israel couldn't do this. Nobody could keep this law. And so they say, going on in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't bother them with this stuff. They're not Jewish people. They have never been required to keep these laws. They weren't raised being taught these laws. And, oh, by the way, God didn't seem to care about it when he took the gospel to them as well and received them as well. And so what we have here is a situation where religious-minded people want to place on others a burden that God himself has not placed and a burden that they couldn't keep. It's a form of spiritual hypocrisy. It's do what I say, not what I do, but in the church. And I think we see this still in the modern day church, where people want to impose regulations on people that aren't in the Bible. And we've all heard them, that you have to do it this way, you have to dress that way, you have to sing this kind of song, you have to pray this way, you've got to worship this way, you've got to worship at this time or on this day to read this kind of Bible. I remember talking to a pastor one time who was at a church. It was a fundamental Baptist church. King James only they were, and it was in their bylaws, actually in their church constitution, that no other version of the Bible other than the King James would be allowed to be read. And so I said, well, why do you do that? And he said, because the King James is the only authorized version in English. And I said, well, authorized by who? By King James. Yeah, but which time? You know how many times the King James Version has been rewritten? There's a 1611. There was one that was done in the 1630s, one that was done in the 1640s. There's the New King James Version. There's the modern King James Version. There's a King James Version that was done in the 70s that was kind of updating the original King James, but wasn't the New King James Version. So which King James Version do you use? Because I'm confused. And which one did Paul use? And he said, well, Paul didn't use a King James Version. I said, okay, well, I'm kind of confused here because Paul didn't use it, but you guys say it's the only one. Which version of the Bible, of the King James only Bible, do you use? And so what they had done is imposed upon the congregation this requirement that doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. In fact, just kind of on that train of thought, you should know that the King James Version is a fine version. There's nothing wrong with it, but there are better ones. King James 1611 was translated from the Latin Vulgate, and that in particular version then branched off and was translated into German, which then also translated into English by William Tyndale. But that particular 1611 version of the King James Bible contains within it some things that when historians and archaeologists have found earlier records of Scripture, have found these are actually errors. And so the 1611 is a fine version, but it isn't the most accurate. It's not the easiest to read. And so why are we imposing this onto people when the Bible does it? And that's just one example. But it happens all the time. People imposing upon others yokes that God has not, yokes that they themselves could not carry and they couldn't sustain. And so it says, the judgment is, don't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. I mean, they're coming to the Lord. Let's rejoice in that. Let's not get all caught up in, did they do it the right way? Did they wear the right pants? Did they have that white gown on when they were baptized? Because if they didn't, I don't think it really counts. I remember doing a baptism one time, and an individual came up to me and said, well, you know, that person wasn't immersed. They're not really baptized. And I said, well, they couldn't be immersed. They've got tubes in their ears, and, she's 75. She can't really get into our baptistry tank. And they said, yeah, but they weren't immersed. And I said, well, it doesn't ever say in the Bible you have to be immersed. That's how they did it very often. But there's Scripture to show that perhaps there were times that they weren't immersed. And they said, no, they didn't get in the tank, and it's wrong of you to tell them they've been baptized when they haven't been immersed. And so this person has it in their mind that this is a requirement. But the Bible doesn't outline it. It's a yoke that God hasn't put on them. It's a restriction, a requirement. It's a religion. And that was what was going on in the early church, this argument over whether Gentiles should have to come in through the law or can they come in through faith. Well, the judgment is not to bother them with the law. Rejoice in the fact that they turn to God. But, verse 20, there's a catch to it. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So we have four criteria. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to go through the law. But these four things they're saying are pretty important. What were they? He says, to abstain from things, what? Polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what's been strangled, and from blood. Each one of these things has to do with an act that would defile a person. You remember the story of Daniel and how Daniel would not eat the king's meat because it had been offered to idols. There was a pagan system of religion, and there are many in the world, even today, but specifically back then, where they would offer this meat in worship to idols, and they would then consume it themselves. And through this would be this pagan ritual of worship, this kind of organized sacrificial program that people would line up and they would do. It was a golden calf, or it was some kind of a carved figure or an image or a likeness of something that they would then offer, literally offer the meat or the animal or whatever it is, or burn it in front of this thing, and then they would eat. And by eating, believe that they would be ingesting spiritual power. And they said, well, look, you know, the Jews can't be involved with that. And so if you're going to go and witness to the Jews, if you're going to come in and understand that most Christians back then were going to be Jewish converts who had been brought up with these laws, if you're going to have any kind of fellowship with them, there's some things that you're going to have to keep in mind, and out of respect for their traditions, and so you can have conversation where they're not looking at you like you're a total heathen, you're going to have to do some of these things because you don't want it to become an issue in your relationship. So please stay away from things that have been sacrificed to idols. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about that as well in the book of 1 Corinthians, about things sacrificed to idols. He basically says that we know that there's only one God and it's a piece of meat, but if your brother is offended by the thing that you eat, then you shouldn't eat it for the sake of them. We have a liberty as Christians to live without the worry of this falseness of the world. I mean, we're not worried about things like karma, and we're not worried about all these other pretend ideologies in life and these pretend gods and religious systems. But you know what? If somebody's going to see us and we're doing something that kind of resembles that, then maybe we should check our liberty for the sake of their faith. A good example of this is some people have a conviction that you shouldn't be drinking alcohol. And I use that one often because it's a pretty easy one to use. And it's not in the Bible, you can't drink alcohol. But some people have that conviction about their life. God has told them, no drinking. Well, if a person who doesn't have that conviction sits next to them and, you know, they open a drink, that's not a very loving thing to do, because you're sitting in the presence of someone who's going to be offended. Or if you do that in front of somebody who you know struggles with it, or you know someone struggles with gambling and you buy them a lottery ticket. I mean, this isn't a loving thing to do. There's no sin against lottery tickets. There's no sin against having a glass of wine, but it is sinful if it causes the other brother or sister in the faith to stumble and to be so distracted that they can't worship. If it causes them to go against their conviction or go against the purity that God has placed in their lives, then it becomes a sinful act. Well, for Jewish people, eating things that were offered to false gods was a big no-no. In fact, you could be severely disciplined for it. And if they saw you doing it, they're not going to want to receive your testimony. They're not going to hear about Jesus from this person who eats these things offered to idols. So they said, don't do it. Don't even go there. It's not worth it. It's going to get in between you and your ministry. It says, and from sexual immorality. In Romans 1, it gives us an idea of what the sexual immorality of the world was like at the time. It wasn't pretty at all. I mean, I think it's far worse today than it was then, but it was pretty bad then. I mean, you had men and women and children and animals, and it was just these weird things going on. There were Roman bathhouses. It was not uncommon for a man to have a wife at home, a girlfriend at the office, and a bathhouse or a brothel along the way that he would visit. It was completely normal to use slaves for sexual immorality. And they say, look, you know, this is not good. This actually goes against the moral laws that God has set down. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want that getting in between you and your relationship with the people you're sharing with. It goes on to say what's been strangled. That's another one, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, and I think, and I'm not sure, I think it might be chapter 17 or so, but in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that we're not to eat things that still have the lifeblood within them. Well, strangling an animal is a way to kill it, sure, but the blood is still there. And so the Jews would see this as a thing that defiled the animal. It wasn't kosher anymore to eat something that still had blood inside of it. So if you did it, just because you weren't a Jew and you said, well, you know, it's not against my law, well, it would be against the law of the person you're trying to evangelize. And it would be something that would bother them if you invited them over for dinner or you were at their house or whatever it might be. And so there are these things that as Christians, we kind of say, look, I know that there's nothing to this. I know this is a piece of meat. I know that, you know, this idol they might have sacrificed it to. I know this is a fake god. I know there's no power in it whatsoever, but, you know, it's going to bother you. And if it's really going to bother you that much, then, you know, I'm not going to do it. If it's going to bother you that much that, you know, I watched this movie that it isn't really sinful, but if it's going to bother you, that I'm not going to do it while you're here. If you're a person who I know is a vegetarian and we invite you over for dinner, we're not going to have ribs and steak and chicken. You know, we're going to respect that in one another because we need to do everything in love. And if we do it in love, we're going to have a successful ministry. And love requires that we check our liberty instead of proceeding in a reckless way. And so they didn't have to get circumcised. But if they were going to have a relationship with someone, and this is true for us, if you're going to have a relationship with someone, we have to respect the things of their life that they consider to be important. I have an aunt who lives across the pond, as they say over in Great Britain, and she's a citizen of England. She's also a citizen of the U.S., but if you talk to her, her nationality is she's British all the way through and through. That's what she considers to be her country. That's where her loyalties are. But when she comes over and we're somewhere where they say, will you please rise for the Pledge of Allegiance? She'll stand. She'll respect it that much. She'll respect us. She'll stand. She's not going to be sitting there and doing that kind of thing while everyone else is standing up. But she'll stand, but she won't say it. There's a difference between being respectful and patronizing. And she understands that in a very effective way. She's not over here pretending to say the Pledge of Allegiance, causing offense, nor is she mocking it, nor is she dismissing it. And because of that, when she comes, she's very well received. In fact, her company regularly sends her over here for business deals because she is so adept at relating to American culture in a way that says, I respect it, but I also respect that I'm not one of you. And so because of that, I'm not going to insult it by pretending to go through the motions, but I will respect it enough to not get in the way. And that's what he's calling us to do. And that's what he calls believers and Gentiles who turn to God to abstain from some of these things. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles at Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they dispatch an envoy to explain the new position. I mean, this is the Jerusalem Council. These are the delegates from churches all over the area. They get together, they discuss it, they hash it out, they debate. We have educated people on different sides of the aisle, but notice they're able to come together with a consensus that, look, if it was that important to God, then he wouldn't have called these people to begin with. And so we're not going to call them to a religion that God hasn't called them to. We're not calling them to a law that God hasn't called them to. He saved them just like he saved us. And because of that, we're not going to say they have to be circumcised. But if you want to have meaningful relationships with the Jews, you're going to have to do some things that will respect that so they don't shut you down from the outset. And so they send this whole message, and they send it out with Paul, they send it with Barnabas, they send it with people of good report, and they get there. But I really appreciate it that it says that they sent it, verse 25, having come to one accord. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And this is kind of what that refers to. It's the idea that when church folks, when church leaders, when pastors and elders and you know, the people who are guiding the church, when we get together and talk about these things, you know, the Bible doesn't always prescribe the answers to everything in the New Testament. In fact, that's the whole point, isn't it? Because we have a relationship that need to work on and develop. It's not a religion. It's not a set of rules that we follow. It's a fluid, developing thing that we're always growing in, always working on. And because of that, we have to figure some of these things out. But that means that we're not going to be able to go to the Bible sometimes and say, well, this is what it says in, you know, John chapter 5, verse whatever. It says specifically. It doesn't always work that way. And so we have to have another way of determining what we're going to do and having the confidence that what we're doing is in accord with the Lord. So we get together, we pray, we discuss the issue, and we come to a consensus. And here it tells us that they did that with one mind. There was unity in this. So we have the first problem of the church that could cause division, but they've come together with the attitude of dealing with it and resolving it, and they have. They came from different perspectives. Some people said, yes, they've got to be circumcised because of the law. Some people said, yes, they've got to be circumcised because they had ulterior motives. Some people said, no, they don't. Other people said, you know, we're not really sure. But they get together, they hash it out, and at the end of the meeting, they come to one accord. They're united. You know, in our elders' meetings, we will very often discuss things that you know, can be quite passionate issues. You know, people get real worked up about them. And good, and that's how it should be. I mean, we should be passionate about the church. I hope that you want your leaders to be passionate about the church. And they are. We have great elders here. But that doesn't mean that when we sit down at the table, we're all coming at it from the same angle. In fact, somebody once said, if you have two people who agree on everything all the time, one of them isn't thinking. You're going to have difference of opinion, difference of view, difference of perspective. You're going to have people thinking of things that other people are completely missing. You're going to have some people who misunderstand the whole situation, and because of that, they have a different view. But we come to the table from all of these different angles, and we sit down and we deal with it, and we talk about it, and we pray about it, and we ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom, and we come to a consensus, and when we get up and we leave the room, we have made the commitment at the elders' meetings that it doesn't matter what our personal opinion was going into it, that we will leave with one accord. And so that means that if you ask the question to one of our elders, you're going to get the same answer from one as you will from another. Even if at the beginning of the conversation it wasn't that way, we're going to be united. Because it doesn't do any good in the church if the leaders are divided. In fact, the Corinthian church dealt with that. You know, some were for Apollos, some were for Paul. And Paul says, well, I'm for Jesus, so I don't know what you guys are doing. But they had this big division among the people, all following different leaders, because they thought these leaders had different views and different opinions and different teachings. That happened in the Jewish history. There were two prominent rabbis in Jewish heritage. There was Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Gamaliel. And they were both very different. In fact, Rabbi Hillel was a very liberal kind of rabbi, and Rabbi Gamaliel was not. and he was more conservative. And so depending on what you wanted to hear, you would go to one or the other. For example, Hillel would say that a man could divorce his wife if she became unclean and he found no favor in his eyes, because that's what the law of Moses said, that if the wife finds no favor in the eyes of the husband, he can give her a certificate of divorce and he can divorce her. Well, Rabbi Hillel looked at that and said, well, there's a lot of reasons then maybe a wife wouldn't be acceptable to her husband. Maybe the dinner was bad, or maybe, you know, as they've aged, she wasn't as beautiful as she was when they got married. And so, sure, you can divorce your wife for whatever you want. Where do you think all the guys went? They went to him. They didn't go to the other one who said, no, that only refers to sexual immorality and that alone. Other than that, it's a commitment to God and it's for life, and marriage is that. And so if you've married, you're going to be committed to each other. And he wouldn't let them out of the marriage. But they could choose. They could shop judges, if you will. And they go to Hillel as opposed to Rabbi Gamaliel. And they would say, well, Hillel, what do you think? And he'd say, yeah, do whatever you want. Well, the Jewish people divided over that issue, and even more. Solomon's children divided the whole nation because of differences of view and opinion. Division can be a very dangerous thing, especially when it happens at the leadership level. And so even though at the beginning of this council there were very different views, by the time it's done, it says here in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. It says, come to one accord. They didn't show up there. It took work. And you know what? It does take work. And it's an effort. It really is. If you have a relationship with someone and you find yourself in a disagreement with that person, it's an easy thing to do, to just get mad and walk off and say, well, you know what? We're going to agree to disagree and we're never going to talk again. Or to storm off and say, you know, that dodo over there, or you know, that idiot over there, or whatever they are, and just be very bitter toward one another. It's easy to do that. And that happens a lot. People have a very hard time in our modern era with actually sitting down and discussing issues without resorting to name calling or insults or badgering. In fact, people typically in our modern culture have a hard time basically listening. And what I mean by that is, well, they listen, but statistically it has been shown most people listen for their chance to talk. They're not listening to understand. They're listening for a pause, and it's been shown. They listen for the pause, because at the pause they can interject and say whatever it is they wanted to say anyway. They really haven't been listening to what you've said. They've been listening for their opportunity to say what's on their mind. That's just how our society's gone. And it makes it very hard for people to come together with that kind of attitude and that kind of approach to differences. But notice, they came together, and through work and through toil and debate, and, you know, there was an insult. I mean, certainly this was a heated issue, and they had different views and different opinions, but they have worked hard to come to one accord. And so they're here. They've come to one accord. And it says that it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose these men and to send them to you. Something else I want to draw your attention to. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these. No greater burden than these. This wasn't just their idea. I mean, this was something done in prayer. This is done with the blessing of the Lord, because when you have unity, there is blessing. When you have unity, that happens under prayer and under the prayer for the wisdom and the guidance of the Spirit, there is blessing in that. In James, it says, if you lack wisdom, ask. It'll be given to you, but ask in faith. And so when you have a group of people coming together with differing opinions, saying, you know, we're here to be united in something. We're going to pray for wisdom. We're going to move in faith. We're going to have one united, one position. We're coming to one accord here. There's going to be blessing in that. And so they have the confidence that this was between them and the Holy Spirit, and it seems good that we would set on you no greater burden than these. This isn't anything more than they need to do. In fact, notice how the tendency here seems to drift toward less, not more regulation. This isn't about, well, how many different rules can we put on these people to make sure that they're doing it our way? This is how few things can we impose on a person in order to release them to work out their relationship with the Lord without worrying about are they doing it right or are they getting it wrong. You know, that's one of the things that I have really grown to love about Calvary Chapel is it was all about that from the very beginning. It's not about the rules. In fact, they threw the rules out the window. And they said, you know, we're just going to open the Bible, we're going to read it, we're going to sing some songs, and we're going to have some basic things, like don't come in here and ruin the experience for everyone else. We're going to have some basic common courtesy things like they did here. But they're not going to be putting on all kinds of rules and all kinds of regulations, and they didn't then either. It says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. No greater burdens than these. So when they were sent off, verse 30, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So we have resolved one issue, and that is the issue of do new believers have to be circumcised in order to be considered saved? The answer is no. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, they say, that we're not going to lay upon you any more burdens than is absolutely necessary to preserve the integrity of the fellowship. Beyond that, we're not going to tell you that you got to, you know, wear a certain kind of shoes or, you know, you can't come in and, you know, wear a certain kind of clothing, and you know, we're not going to tell you they have to do it our way. We're not going to turn this into a liturgical thing where you follow rote prayers all the time. No, you just have some common, decent respect for your Jewish brethren. And aside from that, there's no greater requirements. And so they've worked on that. They've dealt with it. It's one accord. They're united in that. Everybody's happy. You know, they say that if you aren't facing a challenge, you're headed toward one. And I found that true to be, I found that to be true in life as well. That, you know, when things are good, get ready because something's coming. You're in between challenges in life. Well, they're in between challenges here. It seems real good, and, you know, that's the thing about when times are great. They are great. We should enjoy those. We should celebrate and rejoice in the Lord. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that it will always be that way. More challenges will come, because when you put a group of people together, a group of sinners together in one room, in one fellowship, in one body, in one mission, in one team, you're going to ultimately have a difference of opinion. And sometimes it will happen between people who are even the closest of friends. We're going to see that happen here with Paul and with Barnabas. They've been in the mission field together now. They've seen some incredible things. They've seen God move. They've faced persecution together. They've traveled over the ocean together. They have walked and marched. In fact, somebody estimated one time that in all of Paul's journeys, he traveled more than 31,000 miles. And he didn't do that by car. He didn't do it by plane or by train or bus or anything. He did that walking. And that's 31,000 miles, by the way, as a crow flies is what they call it. So it's a straight line from this city to that city to that city. If you add all of that up, it's 31,000 miles. But because roads do like this, and it might be one straight line, but you're going over a mountain, you're probably doing like this up and down the mountain. By the time you add all of that up, it's estimated he may have traveled upwards of 100,000 miles during his missionary journeys, all of them put together. A portion of that, at least here at the very beginning, was spent with Barnabas. And no doubt, on these journeys, they're talking and they're sharing and oh, you know, where did you go to school? And, you know, what do you like? And what's your favorite kind of food? And, oh, we're going to eat that again tonight. Well, I'm cooking tomorrow. Or, you know, whatever it is. But they get this kind of camaraderie, this bond, this brotherhood together. And they go into these cities and they're a united front for the gospel. And they're preaching and they're sharing and evangelizing. And people are coming to the Lord. Or they're coming at them with rocks and sticks and stones and stuff, but they're going through it together. They're partnered. And they come back and they tell everybody what's going on, and everybody rejoices at what the Lord has done. And they went to the Jerusalem council together, and they've done all of this work together. Thick as thieves they are. but they're about to divide. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back and check on them. You know, let's just pop in for a visit. See how it's going. We told them what they needed to do. We got them situated. Let's go see how it's going with all of these churches." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So here we have an issue. We have two brothers in the Lord, partners in the ministry, going back onto a second missionary journey. They've already been to one. They're going back to check on all these cities. But Barnabas has this idea. He goes, you know, Paul, let's go grab Mark. You know, he was with us before, and wouldn't it be great if the three of us went there and they could see all of us? Wouldn't that be fun? And Paul says, well, not so fast. Because if you remember, he quit. He was there with us. He stopped halfway. He withdrew from them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. He withdrew. He quit. It's a very strong language in the Greek. It means to be deserted. In fact, it's the same kind of thing that Paul will later face with another one of his missionary pals named Demas, when he simply says, "Demas has left me, has abandoned me." And so you have three amigos who set out, but one of them, for one reason or another, we don't know exactly, other than the inference, because of the way it's written in the Greek as far as his withdrawal, is that this was a desertion. At some point, he says, it's too hard, it's not worth it, I'm not going to do it. And he just kind of abandons them to carry on the work, which they continue to do. But now it's time to go back, and Paul says, you know, I don't really want to bring that guy because he can't be trusted. And I imagine Barnabas is saying, yeah, but, you know, Paul, neither could you. And I stuck up for you, and I brought you with me, and I gave you a chance. And, you know, God gave you a second chance, and Jesus has given you more chances. And, you know, we can give him another chance. And Paul goes, yeah, well, you can give him a chance if you want, but he's not coming with us. Because he can't be trusted. We're here to work. It's dangerous. It's hard. We've got to have people that are watching our backs. This is not good to bring him on this trip. He's going to quit again. We can't trust him to be with us. And there arose, verse 39, a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So these two brothers in arms have now parted ways. Notice what divided them. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. That this is not, well, you know, you believe that you can be saved this way, and I believe you can be saved that way. That's not what this was. This was a division over leadership style. And what we have here are two very different leadership styles, and I think leadership styles that we should appreciate in their own right. On the one hand, you have Barnabas. Barnabas is the kind of guy that I would call a bleeding heart. He's the one that always wants to give you another chance. Oh, I understand. It's okay. It wasn't your fault. I'll be the shoulder that you can cry on. We're going to have the ministry that's open to everyone, no matter what. You know, my friend in Ohio. That's Barnabas. That's the guy that's all about, well, you know what? The word of the Lord can do a lot in this guy's life, and we just need to stick with him, and we need to give him more opportunity and be gracious because, you know, we're not perfect either. And so let's bring him. I think that is a very noble way to view ministry. I really do. We need bleeding hearts in the world. There's a bleeding heart man who led me into the ministry, and you know, I don't agree with him on hardly anything anymore, but he ministered to my heart, and I love that man to death. But then we have Paul, and Paul is much more mission-focused. And Paul is all about, now we got to get out there. We got to do it. We can't have any weak links because it's going to be hard. And I need to know that the person who's got my back is going to be there when I can't watch it. And I need to know that we're all on the same page. In the book of Amos, it says, can two walk together if they haven't agreed? Well, we haven't agreed. We can't walk together. We can't go on this trip. I can't trust him. And sure, he's going to go to heaven, and I don't wish him ill, but I can't bring him along with me because he's already shown that he isn't going to be dependable. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've dealt with that as well. People who say they're going to be there, and they're there for a very short period of time, and then they abandon, and they flake out on you, and they're gone. And then some time comes around, and they say, oh, yeah, I want to be there again. It's like, well, we need to talk about that. Because the last time we trusted you, and you didn't just fail. It wasn't like you got it wrong. You quit, and you left us holding the bag. I think Paul has a very valid point as well. And so which one is right? These are two different leadership styles. You know, I think they're both right. I really do. We need both of them. We need people who are driven in ministry, because it's those driven people who take the gospel into areas that the bleeding hearts won't even touch. You know, Paul goes to Philippian jail, and he says that the things that have happened to me, my chains, he says, have happened to further the gospel, to literally cut into areas of the world against resistance, and you need people beside you you can trust in those times. But you also need people who are understanding and gracious and loving, and people who see you as the ministry more important than the thing that you're out there to do. I know there was a man when I first started in ministry. He had a church, and it was a very small church. I think the church, when we were rocking it, was like 12. And I'm not kidding. It was like 12 people in this whole church. It was a Saturday night church, and we met in a Methodist church's building because, of course, 12 people, Saturday night, most of them younger kids. You know, we weren't going to be buying our own building or anything. And, you know, the lead pastor there, he had his own full-time job. But that was us. It was a church of 12 people. And you'll laugh when I tell you, five of us were pastors. I'm not kidding. Five of us were considered teaching pastors in this church of 12. So you do the math, half the church is a pastor. He viewed his ministry role in that church as being one to raise up pastors, to give them opportunities to teach and to learn and to fail and to recover from that without fear. And because of that kind of nurturing ministry, many of those people actually did go into the ministry, me being one of them. And so you need people like that, but you also need driven people. So we have a division here in the early church over doctrinal issues of legalism, over circumcision, but then you have a division among two different believers, two brothers in arms, two different leadership styles, one very driven, one very nurturing, but two different styles nonetheless, and so they part ways. You know, a lot of people would say, what is shame? They have parted ways. But notice what happens when they do part ways. It tells us that Barnabas took Mark, and they went to Cyprus, and Paul, he went and took Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now we've gone from one team to two teams. And God has used this very thing to build his church. You know, I love that that happens, because they weren't bitter toward one another. They weren't nasty toward one another. They had a different view of what ministry should look like. And God is able, and it was able, and did use both of these different kinds of ideas to reach different kinds of people. You know, there's all kinds of different churches in our area. There's churches like ours. There's other churches that are much more traditional. There are churches that are much more contemporary. And before we just judge from the surface level of what they look like and what their music's like and, you know, how they dress, it would behoove of us to say, well, is God reaching a person with that ministry that would never go into another one of those churches? Is God reaching someone over here that would never go over there? Is God using Paul over here, and is he using Barnabas over there to reach two very different kinds of people, because there's a variety in God's kingdom? I think he does. I think he does that. I think that he uses different churches and different ministries and different views, and he did that here with Paul. He did it with Barnabas. They parted ways, and one became two, and two became four. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, when Peter gives the great confession, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter said, "You're the Son of God. You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Amen. Blessed are you. You didn't know this of your own," he said, "but this isn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on to say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," on this rock of truth that you have just confessed, Peter, of who I am. I'm going to build my church on that truth, and the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. You know, over the past year, we have seen, or I'd say 2 years now, through COVID, we've seen a variety of different forms of ministry, different approaches. Every church has taken a slightly different route in how they were going to deal with this pandemic. At our pastors' conferences, we talk to people there, and certain churches, because of their situation, because of their environment, do things a certain way, and other churches do it in a very different way. And I'll tell you, each one of those churches and all of those churches, none of them did it exactly the same, and yet they all were reaching different people. We have a God like that. He's a God of variety. You look outside. How many different trees do we have? How many different flowers do we have? You know how many different types of cloud there are? I mean, who cares about that? But the kids are studying that in school. We have so many different things and different varieties in the world. And God is able to use all of them in his kingdom. And so Paul and Barnabas, they agree to disagree. They part ways. You should know, though, that this will lead to incredible fruit. And that later on in life, in fact, Paul will say, and he writes, I believe it's in 2 Timothy 4, he will write to Timothy, and he'll say, "I want you to send Mark to me because he's useful in the ministry." So this doesn't mean that the fellowship is broken forever. It means that each one of them is called to a slightly different ministry, and you may be called to a different kind of ministry than someone else. That's okay. Not everybody is going to do the same thing. Paul says, if everybody was an eye, where would the sense of smell be? You know, if everybody wants to be an ear, if everybody wants to be a hand, then nobody's going to be a foot, and nobody's going to be a mouth. And we need all of it in the church in order to work together. And so we have a variety here. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Father, we thank you for the variety that you give us in your church. Lord, we thank you that although we are so different and we all have different viewpoints on things and we have different life experiences, we have different understandings, we have different family dynamics, Lord, we have different hobbies and interests, different natural and spiritual gifts. Lord, you're not looking for a church of clones, but rather a body, a fellowship, a bride for your Son, and a bride of diverse variety. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you assemble us the way we are. We are a motley crew, but we are here. And we're here because you've brought us together with that variety of gifts and interests. And we pray that we would be united and of one accord, while recognizing every one of us is going to have a different focus and every one of us different gifts, that these can be used for the ultimate good, and that there is no such thing as a person that you can't use. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us the ability to serve, and we pray that we would, with the gifts that you have given us, that we would embrace those and go after them and develop them as we serve you and go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.